Our reading tonight will be quite a brief one, in the Gospel by Luke chapter 3, and we will commence reading at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so on. Now I think that'll do for our reading. I think we have made it fairly clear to all who were here, but of course some of you are here for the first tonight, and we're glad to see you. But we were centering our thoughts, as you know, in our pondering of the Gospel by Luke. We were gathering our thoughts around Bethlehem and the tomb, or the Bethlehem and the manger in our first meeting. And then we have been looking at the Lord in next meetings, and now tonight we're going to take a look at the Lord at Jordan. We had seen him in the temple last night and so on. Now we're going to take a look at the Lord in Jordan and see if we can learn certain lessons from that. You will notice, I'm sure now, and of all of you have seen it, that when you're reading through Luke, he's a great writer for putting two people together. Already we've seen that. Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then Mary and Joseph, and then even Simeon and Anna, and you could go right through the Gospel and you'll see he puts two together. In this particular chapter that we've been reading from, he of course is connecting together the forerunner John and the Lord Jesus. Not that we're putting the two in the one level, now don't misunderstand us, but the greater part of the chapter is taken up with the preaching of John the Baptist, announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, we want to be very clear in our minds that the public life of the Lord Jesus was comparatively very short. It may have been 3 years or 3.5. It may have only been 2.5. But supposing we take it at the 3.5, it was remarkably short. And we must also remember, and this is very, very important to notice, that one of the great men of God, indeed, one of the greatest born of women, was John the Baptist. And yet his ministry was exceedingly short, a matter of months. How many, we're not too sure, but quite brief in his ministry. Now, this is a big lesson for us all to learn. And it's really difficult for us to learn that it's not our time on earth that really matters so much. Now, we're all thankful for sparing mercies. But it's how we use the time that God gives us that really matters. Now, will you keep that in mind, you dear young people? Don't let me think that I've said that in vain now. It's not so much the length of time you spend on earth that counts, but it's how you use the time that you're here. John Baptist was one of the greatest, extolled, as you know, by the Lord himself, and there was no false flattery with him. And you notice that he finished his course according to the book of the Acts, and you notice that he did all that, and he did it in a matter of months. Now, that to me is weighty. Because we sometimes get terribly depressed if we find that younger people are being taken home to glory. And then we think of some of us maybe spared a fair number of years, and we're thankful for being spared. Now, don't misunderstand us. We maybe have still a little to do, though we feel at times unable to do very much. At the same time, we've got to remember, now don't you forget this, the few years you spend on earth are vital. And out of them, there might only be one portion that apparently, now I notice I'm using the word apparently, is vitally important. They used to say, and quite rightly too, that Joseph of Arimathea did all his important work in a bit of an evening. The burying of the Lord Jesus and providing the tomb, he did it in a bit of an evening. Not a big bit of work. Maybe that'll last forever to his credit. And it's not so much the length of time that we need to get involved about, but it's the great importance of just being at the right time and in the right place and in the right condition where God can use us to do the work he has in mind. Now, one of the great lessons that we want to learn, and it's very difficult for us all to pick up, it's easy for me to make it known, but it's known to most and it's maybe not appreciated by many, and it's this, that the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus is remarkably quiet and we know little about it for 30 years of his life. Now that's a big lesson, because you must remember that only a tenth of the Lord's lifetime on earth was spent in public service, and that it took 10 times as long in secret as it took in public. Now, I want all of us to get a hold of this, because this is big and important. It doesn't seem deep theology to you, but it's very important. That what we might say is really vital in life is being fitted for public service, so that when public service is undertaken, then we are in a condition and fitted for it. Now, you might argue with me, and I'm not going to fight with you, you can have it if you like, that the Lord Jesus was ever and always fitted for service. In a certain sense, that was true. In a certain sense, he was divine. And in a certain sense, now let us be wise about this, he was ever full of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Spirit, and he was filled with the Spirit. And God gave not his Spirit by measure unto him. And yet in the program of God, that has already been put on your Bible, you can't deny it, 30 years were spent, and those were spent in seclusion. Now, we were singing there in one of the hymns, I don't think you take much heed to hymns, but you should notice them, we're giving them out purposely. Alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all, I dare to do what thine own heart would praise. I would love to take every young believer by the hand tonight, and even older ones, and tell them with all my soul that your secret life is vital and important. Now, it's important, because that's where you'll get fitted, and that's where you'll get equipped, and that's where you'll gather the power to make you fruitful in public life. It has ever been God's will that men be fitted for what work he wants them to do. God wants suitable instruments. And the whole tendency of the human breast is to get a dash at things and get going, even though we don't know hardly what we're going about. You'd never see a thing so common as people wanting to do what they're not able to do. Now, you see that if you're a mother. The wee girl, maybe. Only a toddler. She'd want to bake and bread when, of course, nobody bakes bread now, hardly, but when bake and bread was a common thing in homes. She would want to bake and bread when she couldn't even hardly turn a spoon. And maybe when she would be the age to bake bread, you could hardly get her to do it. And you notice that if you go to spoon feed them, they'll say, I'll take it myself. They'll need to take the spoon out of your hand. You know, we always want to do something we can't do, instead of waiting till we are able to do it. And that's God's intention for us. So that we have to face the fact that both John and our blessed Lord had years and years of solitude, as we would say, or seclusion. We wouldn't maybe say solitude so much as seclusion. And all you might say, there's one. Now listen carefully. It looks so strange. The mighty Son of God at a carpenter's bench, and working with his father, and obeying his parents, and being at home, and getting, you may say, nowhere. And all that ability wrapped up in his being, and yet it's not in operation in that outward sense. Now, can you get a hold of that? I wonder how many of us have learned that lesson. Many a time you'd get discontented, and you'd feel, oh dear, dear, life's going through, and here I am now 25 and 26 and 27 and 28, and I'm getting it nowhere, and I'd love to get going somewhere. Dear soul, be more concerned about being equipped, be more concerned about your knowledge of God, be more concerned about your communion with God, than being concerned about what you'll eventually do, because God, you know, can open the doors. And God can fit you for service. And God can give you work to do you never expected to do. And maybe when you get started, you'll discover, I haven't nearly the equipment that I would like to have. And I haven't the knowledge that I would love to possess. Mind you, it's when you get going that you realize how much you need, you know. The next thing that I want to mention now, because these are principles, as you know, that we're trying to teach lessons in these passages, and it's a wee bit hard for you maybe to just pick them up. I hope you're catching them on as best you can, for I believe they're helpful to your soul. The second great lesson that I want us to see is this, the problem of suppressing power until it's God's time to use it. Now here's the blessed Lord Jesus, and you can't deny the fact that he had every faculty and every ability that was necessary for the work of God. And yet he had God's time. He would wait God's time. Now, you notice that, don't you, when you're reading the Gospels, you don't need me to point this out to you, for it's seen quite often, that he even waited the time until he would be crucified. He wouldn't hurry it. You know, if I were facing now, we're just talking about a dear brother in Brazil, Harry Wilson, and we're just saying that he has that 8 weeks to wait. Now, personally, and I know what I'm talking about, and I hope most of you know what it is, that waiting business is an awful business. What I would like, if I was needing an operation, and I hope I don't need one, I'm not a bit keen about them things, but I'd like it over as soon as I could. That's my opinion. I think you'd nearly be agreed to that. If I have it to do, I would rather get it over and done with, wouldn't you? Aye, but here's the blessed Lord, and he would wait. Now, listen to me. His hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. He would go and hide himself. He would go away, lest they would bring the thing to a head before God's time. Then eventually he could say, the hour is come. They did come. Now listen to your soul. Isn't that a marvel? That he would be prepared to wait those many years. And many years go by. And those years of, you might say, the best years of his youthful life. Those years in his 20s and right up until he was 30. And he would say, oh, that's going past. That's going past. And I'm not getting out of it yet. He knew, of course, he was the Messiah. And he knew, of course, that he was the chosen instrument for the work he had done. He knew exactly why he came to earth. But still he would wait God's time. He wouldn't rush into anything. I hope we learn a lesson along that line. And then again, we would have to get a hold of another truth here, which is very solemn, and that is the Lord Jesus comes to John, and there's the only meeting that I know of in the Bible. You may think of others. It's the only time that we know of in the Bible that John and Jesus are said to meet. Now, you know there was a natural relation between Mary and Elizabeth and so on. You know the connection. And you know that whether they were living far apart or not, we're not too sure. Whatever way you like to work it. But the only time in your Bible that I know of where John and Jesus are seen to meet was in the River Jordan. Very solemn occasion. And yet a very important occasion. John had been out. Now he's the forerunner. And perhaps about 6 months prior to this, he had been proclaiming that Jesus is coming and the Messiah is with you. And he had been making people ready for the Lord to be manifest to them. And he was stressing their sinfulness. And he was preaching the judgment of God that would be upon them if they didn't repent. And then he was leading those who were repentant into the River Jordan to be baptized as he was instructed to do. Now, as you know, that's altogether a New Testament line of things. I know that many of our theologians would try to see that baptism was just taking the place of circumcision. Now, you couldn't have that, because you know that we've read about both John and Jesus being circumcised, and yet we're reading about baptism afterwards. So don't be getting fooled in that connection. At the same time, it's very strange that in the New Testament we have what we never see practiced directly in the Old Testament. Possibly the nearest that you'll get in the Old Testament to John's baptism is the dipping of Naaman in the River Jordan. Because that was something, we might say, very much in line with what happened at Jordan on this occasion. That is, people confess their sins. Now, you young people, get a hold of that. John's baptism, now, we must make a distinction between it and believer's baptism. We must see there's a distinction there. But the lesson, the basic lesson's the same in both. Whenever they were admitting their sins and confessing their sins and wanting to turn away from their sins and wanted to be delivered from their sins, they confessed that they were sinners. And what did John do? John says, now, there's much water in Jordan. And that means he didn't use a bowl now. You be wise now. Or a font. Because there was much water there. You wouldn't need much water for a little taste in your hand or a few drops in a cup or anything like that. There was much water there. That's what John's gospel tells us in chapter 3, isn't it? That he was in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. So he's needing water. And he needed that water because he was going to baptize people. And what he did with them was he simply put them down or dipped them into the Jordan and brought them out again. Now, I think you can see that fairly clearly. And you say, what was he doing that for? He was doing that to tell them that, look, your sins deserve judgment. And your sins deserve death. And your sins will bring you down into death. And they went through that figuratively. They died in Jordan, as it were, and they come up out of it again, illustrating or demonstrating resurrection. Now, you know that in an Old Testament sense. I hope I'm not unduly stressing your mind. But in the Old Testament sense, you remember that Israel, as a nation, went through the same river of Jordan. Now, they didn't get wet with it because they went through on dry land. But you remember that the ark led them into the same Jordan, and they went over through what we would call a figurative death and resurrection. I suppose you have noticed that Israel went through two waters. They went through the Red Sea, and they came up on the other side. Dry water, dry land, of course, but it was where the bed of the Red Sea. And they went through Jordan. Now, when they went through the Red Sea and the waters went back again, that cut them off from Egypt. Now, you listen carefully. When they went through the Jordan, they put up a heap of stones in the bed of Jordan. And they put up a heap on the Canaan side of Jordan. Now listen carefully. And in those stones there were 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So that if anyone was standing at the bank of Jordan after that, they could say, now, there's the emblem of the nation in the Jordan. They're seen to die in Jordan. And then the stones lifted out of the bed of Jordan set on the Canaan side of Jordan, they could look at them. And there's 12 of them. That is figurative of people who have been lifted out of the waters and who have been raised, as it were, in figurative. It's all figurative. And it's all demonstrating figurative truth. Figuratively, the truth of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we've got to face realities in this because it is vital to see the seriousness of the situation here. But what we will get round to, we'll be back at this in a minute maybe, but what we want to get round to is the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Here comes one, and he doesn't confess his sins, for he has none to confess. And he doesn't own that he deserves to die. Doesn't do that. And John, when he comes for baptism, John says, no, I couldn't think of baptizing you, because I would need to be baptized of you, not you of me. But the Lord Jesus says, now you just suffer it to be so now. And reluctantly. But under the compulsion of Jesus, John puts the blessed Lord down into figurative death. And raises him up again in figurative resurrection. You say, what is that? That's given me a picture, an illustration. Or we might say, a demonstration. And giving to the Lord himself a preview of what would happen when he would go to the cross. Because Jesus had no sins of his own to confess. I've said that already. And now he's going down into the very place of death. And he's taken the same place. Now listen to me. As the guilty people of Israel was taken. And as you know, we've been singing it for years. He took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. And thus the blessed Lord, even before he's out in his public ministry in the fullest sense, he has had this experience of going down into a figurative death and into a figurative resurrection. And he comes up out of the water. It's only Luke, of course, that tells us, as all the preachers will point out to you, that it was at Jordan that he was praying. He was praying. You know, it was a solemn day for the Lord Jesus. You say, why? Because in that baptism he was having a foretaste of something very, very serious that had figured. I haven't a doubt about it. When the cold waters of Jordan were going over his head, he would likely have been thinking of those witty words in the Psalms, "I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing, and the waters have gone over my soul." Mind you, dear soul, we have sung it and thought of it many a time, and we have thought of it again and again. Yes, the depths to which he sank on the cross of shame. And here he's getting a preview of that, a sort of an experience, a figurative experience of it, in light of what would take place at Calvary. Now, you will get a hold of things as best you can, because he's not only going down into the water and coming out again, but it's a wonderful occasion, and I think I've already stressed it's the meeting of John and Jesus, but isn't it a wonderful occasion for the Trinity to be met? Now, you listen to this. That is to say, we have the Son of God in Jordan. We have the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And we have the Father's voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son," as we'll speak in a moment or two. That, to my mind, shows that the whole Trinity, as it were, was united in that figurative experience in the River Jordan. Now, you say, well, what has that to do with me as a believer? Well, we want to get the application that I want to get over to your mind. Now, we are not exactly in the same position as those Israelites and so on. That's that we don't go down into water baptism because of our sin or anything like that. That end of things is not in view. But at the same time now, get this well into our minds. The same figurative illustration is when a person's being baptized, he's demonstrating that he has died with Christ, and that he's buried with Christ, and that he's been raised up to walk in newness of life. Now, I know the Christians all know that. And you say, well, I don't know. I remember when I got saved, and I want to be very humble about it. I've made more mistakes than the rest of you'll make, because, as you know, I got saved at school. And there were no young boys in our country to talk to me about salvation or about these things. I had the whole land to myself, as it were. I was a lonely soul in my own country, in our own country district. My only companion was a man of over 80, I think he was about at that time, so things were a wee bit difficult for me. But one of the thoughts that was in my mind just after I got saved, I said, I'll never bother with anything. I'll not touch anything. I'll keep out of all denominations. I'll have nothing to do with anything. I'll just live a quiet, simple Christian life. That's a lot of nonsense, of course. That's not in your Bible at all. Anyhow, I did do something that helped me. And you say, what was that? I started to read the Bible. Wouldn't you expect me to have done that? You say, did you read the Bible? Yes, and I'm still reading at it. You don't give me a wee bit of credit. I mightn't have been much of a preacher, but at least I could read the Bible, and nobody could keep me from that. Now, I was able to read the Bible. Now, I wasn't very long reading the Bible till the great thought came into my breast. Look, you should be baptized. Now, before that, I had no thought about it, I'll tell you the truth. Not a thought about it. But now I have found out from the Bible that I ought to be baptized. And then I learned another lesson. That I was grieving the Lord by not being baptized. And that made it me more urgent. And I could bring you now to a place in a grass. We called it the orchard. There were trees in it, apple trees in it. And I was there on a Sunday afternoon. And I can bring you to that very place where I told the Lord, if he'd open up the way for me, I would get baptized. And praise God, he soon did it, I'm telling you, for it wasn't long till I had the opportunity of obeying him. All I want to get, I don't want to talk about self, because that would grieve you, and you don't like me talking about myself. But I'm trying to help you. You see, when you get a hold of the Bible, and that's the Word of God, it stirs in your breast a desire, well, I want to do what pleases the Lord. And you know, I never saw anybody baptized. I wondered what they would do, or how they would do it. You meant, of course, you people all laugh at these things. You can't think of a country lad knowing so little. I never saw anybody baptized until I got baptized. And you've had it about all. And you is, they would put me down in water and lift me up again. And I knew what they would say, likely, when they were doing it. I had that knowledge. But I knew it should be done. And I can tell you truthfully, there's a joy comes when one carries out the word of God and obeys the instruction according to the scriptures. Now, you can't live in disobedience to your Bible. You can't do it and enjoy fellowship with God. Now, you can do it as long as you don't know. But once the truth gets into your mind, and God has written it by the power of his Spirit, and I always rejoice in this, that the Holy Spirit that indwells me indwells every other believer, and he teaches the truth. There's no question of that. And he convinced you that that's what the Lord said. For he said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And he said, go and teach them all things, whatsoever I command you. And then he emphasized, distinctly emphasized, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, I think that is fairly clear in your New Testament. There are things you might have some wee hesitation about. But you couldn't possibly read the New Testament with an open mind. And you couldn't converse in your thinking, now, only in your thinking, with New Testament believers, without being satisfied that every one of them was prepared to obey the Lord in that ordinance. Now listen carefully. It's not only a question of obeying the Lord, but it's a public testimony that I'm associated with him and I'm not ashamed of him. You see, I was going to say, if I dare speak figuratively, but you have to be careful when you're speaking figuratively. A Christian, until he's baptized, is something like a person dead but not buried. Now, I don't believe that he gets buried in God's reckoning when he gets baptized. Now, don't misunderstand me. We know our Bible's better than that. That all happens the moment he gets saved. But what we do want us to see is this, that when a funeral's over, the whole man is completely out of sight. You've never, maybe some of you know what I'm talking about, but there's an awful feeling comes into your heart after a funeral and you sit down in the house. Somehow, where as long as the body's there, there's a something like, but when the whole thing's over, you say that's the end of that. And you see, when you're baptized, it's a finish, it's you, it's linked up. That's why the world doesn't like it, and the devil doesn't like it, because it's a public declaration. I'm done with the world. I'm finished with it. I'm dead to it. And I'm alive to God. And I'm now walking a life distinct from the world and distinct from all that it's living for and all that it appreciates and enjoys. Now, we want to get a hold of that, because that is part of the purpose for which we're reading these verses tonight. Wouldn't it be nice of you, if you're not baptized, you say, but I haven't the courage. I needed courage. I was very backward. You wouldn't know what I'd be like. I can't help keeping myself into the story, but you'll bear with me. I was backward. I didn't like to face it. And most of us are somewhat backward. We're a bit timid and all that. But after all, dear friend, the Lord can give grace. And when you want to do his will, and you do it with a full heart, he'll always help you to do it. And you'll have a secret joy in your heart, knowing that, well, I've done what the Lord wants me to do. And when I do that, he'll be pleased with me, at least in that I have done baptism. Then you'll notice that our story is very important from another angle, and that is, we're not going to connect this now with believers' baptism, as you would know, but we are going to try and show you that in the life of the Lord Jesus, this was a very vital and critical moment. Now, we know that it was a great moment when he was born. We know that. And we know it was a great moment when he was in the temple, as we were seeing. And we know it was wonderful to think of him in his boyhood at 12. Now, did you notice that in his boyhood at 12, he emphasizes, I must be about my Father's business. Keep that in your mind. That is, he's publicly telling them, or at least he's telling his parents, that he has a father. And it wasn't Joseph he was talking about. And that father is the God of heaven. Now, when you come to his baptism, it's not the son referring to the father, but it's the father referring to the son. Can you see that now? That is, in the boyhood of 12, he's showing his relationship to the Father. Is as a young man of 30, the Father is publicly confessing his relationship to the Son. He says, he's my Son. And then he says, he's my beloved Son, letting all know that he's very precious to his Father. Now, why would that have come in here now? Listen carefully. You see, we want to be careful that there is a submission on the part of Christ that is pleasing to the Father, because he can see that the one who went down into Jordan would just as willingly go down into the depths of Calvary. And the same one who was submissive to John's baptism would be submissive to that other baptism of which he did speak. For he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Get a hold of that as best you can in your mind. God says, thou art my beloved son. That is, now will you see, look at it please now, it's not, I know it's not difficult, but it's very precious. It says he's praying. Now you children would know who he's praying to, wouldn't you? And you older folk don't need me to tell you. That's the Son speaking to the Father. And then we have the Father speaking down to the Son and speaking concerning the Son. It's the communications all taking place on that memorable occasion. Now, at the same time, John was getting his eyes opened. For he says, I knew him not. Now, if you're speaking of not your relationship, you'll say in a sense cousins, but we're not going to go into that. There's a relationship there, as you know, between the mothers. We know all that. But we want you to think of it this way. There was an indication to John that here's the great person that I'm announcing. And this is the one that has come, the great Redeemer and the great Deliverer of Israel. And he's getting to know the Lord Jesus in a very unique way. Not just knowing him as a man amongst men, blessed be God he was that. But he's far more than that. He sees him now in all his wondrous purpose in his coming. He's here, the Messiah of Israel. And John's getting to see him and know him, because heaven has pointed him out and demonstrated the Father's pleasure in him. Then again, I think you will agree, won't you, that when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he's putting his seal of approval upon the previous life of the Lord Jesus. You see, there are 30 years spent. You say they were in obscurity, we don't know much about them. We know very little about them. But you see, we know this about them, that they were pleasing to God. That's precious. You know, friend, there's a whole lot of my life you never know about. And maybe just as well you don't. And there's not one of us here, but there's a side to our lives that nobody knows, not even our loved ones. There's an inner side to life. I wonder, is it pleasing God? Many of God's dear saints, mind you, at the present time, are dabbling in things and they know they're not right. And they're dabbling in things that are grieving God. And they're playing with things that grieves the heart of God. And maybe even trying to enjoy things that God never intended them to enjoy. Now will you listen to that, dear child of God? You older ones particularly. Because there is a tendency in the day we live in for hearts to get drawn after things that are not of God. And have an appetite for things that are grievous to God. And you know, it really sickens one's heart to hear of some of the things that God's people are trying to get into and trying to get linked up with and trying to enjoy and always complaining. Oh, you young people, we'll never see you likely into maturity. We'll be home in glory before you're grown up likely. But look at this, dear souls, look at this. What has come on our young people in many assemblies at the present time? That they're running here and there and yonder. And the cry of their heart is, now listen to me, there's nothing for us. In the assembly, we'll have to go somewhere else. My dear soul, dear young brother, dear young sister, is there nothing in Christ that would fill your heart? Is there nothing in your Bible that would flood your soul? Are you not satisfied with that which is divine and that which is spiritual? Must you have something to entertain the old flesh and nature that is so disgraceful and so dishonoring to God? Must somebody be catering for that? And then when you start to cater for the fallen nature, now listen to me, you develop an appetite for it until you hardly know where to stop. Hardly know where to stop. Oh, you say, but young people have to, you can't put old heads on young shoulders and all that sort of nonsense. Dear soul, don't you be fooling yourself. I was a young chap when I got saved. I'm not asking you to do what I never enjoyed myself. And you know, a man, I think I was telling you here one other night, and I don't want to repeat myself too much, a man said to me, he says, you know, you're a young boy now, and you should be taking a lot of physical exercise, because, you know, it's good for young people to have exercise. I don't say, says now, that you should join a football club or anything like that, but I think you should kick a ball and do a bit of pleasure and play yourself about home. But you know, he says, you're only a lad yet, you don't need to be living like older people. The old creature, you know, he wasn't in the assembly, of course, and he didn't know very much. And I, like a fool, didn't listen to him. And I did too. Now, you laugh at me. Now, don't be putting me out of the meeting for this. I went out into the field and I kicked a ball for a time or two round the field. And I says, isn't that the daftest thing you ever saw anybody doing? Kicking a piece of a ball round the field. I says, no, that for me. I'm finished with that. That's no good. That's no use. That would give me no joy at all. I had no pleasure in that. I'd rather get out of the ditch and pray, as I often did, or maybe sit and read the Bible. I could get some pleasure out of that, but there's nothing in that, kicking an old bit of stuff around the field. The daftest thing ever a fella did, wasn't it? Now you see, that is what you need to get to see. Now listen carefully, dear young believers. You'd think that we're going to put you into a prison or into a kind of fetters and into this, that and the other. No, not at all, dear soul. There's as much to enjoy as will fill your heart until it'll almost burst. If you enjoy divine things, you not need to be catered for with wee bits of life. And I tell you more. The more you enjoy spiritual things, the less taste you'll have for those things. And the less you'll want to have anything to do with them. You'll not even want to have anything to do with them. Because they're really grievous to your soul. And they'd really be a grief to your heart. Mind you, dear soul, we want you to see that there's something. It's not a question of slavery or slogging through life or getting an old man before the time or all that sort of stuff. That's not in it at all. The whole point is this. We want you to get something really good. And when you have gotten something good, then you can afford to say goodbye, boys. Farewell, vain world, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gain. Now we come to another side of things that's in the story. And that is this. You will have noticed that when the Lord came up out of Jordan, that the Spirit of God, like a dove, descended upon him. Now that's a very important passage. Because I judge that that's giving us an indication that just as all the prophets in the Old Testament, or nearly all, and some of the kings, most of the kings, and maybe and some of the prophets and some of the priests, were anointed, here was the Lord Jesus being, I know it's figurative, anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you notice when Peter's preaching about him, he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So that he's evidently making reference to this very passage. Now let us get a hold of this. When we're thinking of the Lord being anointed, you know our minds go back to the meat offering. You maybe don't know much about this, but there's an offering called the meat offering, or it's the meal offering, or whatever word you like to use. And you remember it was mingled with oil. Now that would have to remind us of the incarnation, because the Lord Jesus was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you remember that the wafers were anointed with oil. Poured on the top of them. And so here is the Lord Jesus, who has been brought to this world by the energy of the Holy Spirit through Mary, and now he's being anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's being anointed in view of his public ministry that he was about to commence at this time. That was wonderful. Now, this is very staggering, I suppose, to some of your minds. Please try your best to get a hold of your Bible in these points, because they would stagger you if you didn't just try and get a hold of them. And I'll try and put them as simple as I can. It's great to know that the Lord Jesus was entirely divine. Don't you doubt that. He was God manifest in flesh. It's equally true in your Bible that he was a man. No question about that. But during his public ministry and during his lifetime, he lived a life of dependence upon God. Now we'll have to learn this next tomorrow night, God willing. You see, what do you mean by that? Well, that is to say he was dependent on the energy of the Holy Spirit. And all the works that he did them in the energy of the Holy Spirit. And even his very cross work, Now listen to it. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, so that in the energy of the Holy Spirit he hung upon the cross, the dependent man. He would depend upon his God, and he would trust his God in every turn of life. Yes, he's one of those great samples in your Bible who lived a life of absolute faith in his God. So that now he's being wonderfully honored by the descent of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, anointing him for the service that he's about to begin. Well, you see, that's all very, very strange stuff. I don't like that sort of thing, but we can pass it by fairly quickly. We do want us to appreciate that. Wonder, dear young believer, and older believers, if you nearly think I'm speaking to young Christians all the time, forgive me if I do that. I'm glad to see older ones coming along that could maybe teach me far more than I could ever know, and that wouldn't be too much. They could go beyond me, but that's not what I have in mind. What I do want us to say is this. Now, would you please keep it in mind? The dependence that we have on the need, and the need we have for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of chapters in your Bible that are taken up to show us that. If you've ever time and you read that rather awkward looking chapter, to some people awkward anyhow, for they don't understand it, that's Romans chapter 7 and then Romans chapter 8. And they're in Romans chapter 7 and they're saying, you know, that's like me and that's like me, and it's not like you at all. They wouldn't tell the truth, you know. It's only partly like them and partly not. But anyhow, leaving that alone, the one thing that Paul is demonstrating in those two chapters, and this will give you a simple explanation, is he's demonstrating how much we're dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, either in our service or even in overcoming a fallen nature. Now, that's a side of things that many miss noticing. They don't realize that we can't overcome human nature and its evil intent without the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you get a hold of that, so that you should be thankful now. Hope you are. That seeing you are a believer, that God has undertaken and noticed and planned for your weakness, and he has done that by granting you the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So that if you walk in the power of that Spirit, and if you know his power operating in your life, it will preserve you from the deeds of the flesh. That's marvelous, isn't it? It will preserve you. I would say there never was a man fell into fleshly sin, but he had grieved the Holy Spirit of God before he did it. We need to be very careful that we don't in any way grieve the Holy Spirit by disobeying God or disobeying what we know to be the will of God. And then we need to live a constant life of dependent upon divine power. Now let us get this into our souls. That is divine power that makes Christians. It's not good resolutions. And it's not New Year resolutions. And it's not promises that we make to ourselves. These are things that you may do. I'm not interfering with you. But they don't change you. You'll just be the same sixpence as we used to say. There's no sixpences now. But the same coin as you always were. But divine power in the life is what counts in the case of any believer in Christ. I would love to get that propagated and spread to all the earth tonight. Because far too many, now you listen carefully, we condemn the world around us, the religious world, by trying to get saved by human effort. And we never seem to condemn the Christians for trying to live godly in human strength. But they just can't do it. You might as well try to save your soul from hell as to save your life from sin. You're as helpless to do one as the other. But you need divine power. And you need to be submissive to God. And counting upon that power. Didn't he pray? Didn't he? And the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. Very few have looked at this passage but have seen a picture of it in the Old Testament. Because you remember when Noah released the birds in the ark, and you remember he released the raven, wasn't it? And it went out, but it didn't come back. It could live on the carnage and so on that was floating on the waters. But he let off a dove, and then you could see the dove descending on the ark, couldn't you? Coming to land in it. And that would remind us of the Holy Spirit resting upon what the ark was a type of, Christ himself, and resting there, demonstrating there. You see, the water demonstrated his death, and the dove demonstrated or illustrated the power of the Holy Spirit that would be operating in him to carry out the purpose of God in his life here below. And so, we as God's dear people, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We got that the moment we put our trust in Christ. For upon believing, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance and the promise of future, the assurance of future blessings. Now, we've come nearly to the end of our little passage. We'll discover that this is one of those occasions. The lesson's weighty. We'll have to develop it in the will of God tomorrow night. God has spoken. The Father's voice has been heard by human ears. He's spoken at a very critical time in the life of his Son. And he's honored him on the banks of Jordan. And no sooner has that happened than we find the devil would come in. We'll have that in the next chapter. That's what we'll be speaking on tomorrow night. Now what I want to get around to, and I just say this in case you don't come tomorrow night, for this always people wouldn't come back. Even the Mother of Gouda meeting was. I'm not saying this was a good one, but the Mother of Gouda meeting was, there's always people you never see again. You just get the one preached to them. But I will say this, that wherever God honors, the devil will soon show his opposition. Sometimes I get a wee bit troubled in my own mind. Now you bear with me. Because, for instance, you would maybe be speaking to somebody out of an assembly. And they say, you know, our company's doing very well. We have a very spiritual assembly where we are. And the Christians are in lovely, happy fellowship. And it's a sweet place to be. You know, I dread that. You'd hardly believe that. So somebody, what sort of a critic are you? No, I'm not a critic. I could tell you, dear friend, I sat in a meeting way up in, and this must be maybe nearly 40 years ago, and it's a good while ago, so you need my time to think of where it was or anything about it. A preacher, good man, he was speaking about how beautiful his assembly was and how sweet the fellowship in it. And I began to shudder, because I fear that. You say, what? And he was telling us how wonderfully it was to be in an assembly with such perfect harmony. It wasn't very long after that till he had to leave it because of difficulties. And the place was in difficulty. Now whatever you do, dear brother, don't you boast of your own spiritual status. Just you leave that there. And do your best not to flatter anybody about their spirituality. That'll not do them any good. There's a cruel devil, and he hates all that honors Christ or honors God. And he'll do his best to upset what God would honor and what God would be delighted with. You say, what do you mean then? Or what are you trying to get at? Well, just if God is blessing you, and praise God, he can do it. And if your soul is being enraptured with his blessed Son, and he can make that possible. And if your life is being marked out and many can notice that you're living for the glory of God, you just go on quietly and go on humbly, talk nothing about it. And don't even imagine that you're more spiritual than others think you to be or that you think yourself to be. Never get that into your head. Just keep lowly and humble, because we're everyone hanging upon God. And we everyone need divine power, and if left to ourselves, we'd make a mess of things in a very short space of time. And I hope these witty things, maybe these are witty things, will stick in your mind for the rest of your day. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will seek to be obedient to the Word of God, and so will I. And please him more and more until we see his face. Mind you, to hear his well done will be very much the same to us as it was when he said, I am well pleased. I hope he'll be able to say of us all, I'm well pleased. You're well pleased. You've done well. I hope we'll hear that from his blessed lips. He's worthy. Shall we pray?